God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your action from heaven towards us. Thank you that those first Christians had to wrestle with exactly what that meant, what that entailed. And we do the same wrestling today to understand what's the gospel truly mean for us. And I pray you'd speak to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Tim. Well, this is fun. Ooh, great. Does that sound okay? Sounds like it's feeding back to me. Yeah. Can someone do something about that? Possibly? That would be great. So I'm Lucy. I'm the principal of Westminster Theological Centre, and we're delighted to have a hub at Woody's. So Woody's partner with us in delivering theological education into the local church, and it's just brilliant to be partnered with Woody's. So you basically have a theological college on your doorstep. Tonight I'm going to be talking on a topic which is something that I teach at WTC. So I lecture in Christian doctrine, or the history of Christian belief and how that developed. So it's one of my favourite topics. And I wanted to look at the question of what did the early Christians believe about Jesus, and how do we know what they believed? So where do we get our information from, and how can we be really confident in the Bible's depiction of Jesus that tells us that they knew that he was God, that they knew he was God who had come to walk on the earth? If I asked you, how do you think the people around Jesus of Nazareth knew that he was God, I wonder what you would say. You might say that you think it was because he forgave people's sins. Or you might say that it was because he was resurrected from the dead. Or you might say that it was because he accepted worship from people around him. Or that he manifested as a godlike figure, perhaps at the Transfiguration. And all those would actually be really good answers. I think that we think it's hard to describe who Jesus is to people living in our own culture, don't we? It's kind of a task. It's a mission that God's put before us, that we have to explain to the people around us who is Jesus as the Savior, and how are we going to explain that? But it wasn't any easier for the early Christians. It wasn't any easier for them in their culture to explain how Jesus of Nazareth, who they knew was the God of the Jews who had come to walk around on the earth. I think in a way it was far worse for them, because everybody knew who he was. They'd lived with him. They knew who his mum and dad were. They knew where he came from. He had brothers and sisters, maybe, cousins, definitely. And as far as we know, before his dramatic baptism, he didn't actually do anything that was very remarkable, because no one wrote anything down. So Jesus lived a pretty normal life for a very long time, until suddenly something was revealed about him. But what was it? What did they actually think he was saying about himself? So the challenges that they had in accepting that God had come to earth were huge, and perhaps even bigger than the ones that we face, or perhaps pretty much equal, I would say. That God had come to earth in a poor Jewish rabbi who goes and gets himself killed by the Romans, crucified on the outskirts of the city, and then all his followers walk around saying that he's been resurrected from the dead. It's a weird story, and it's not one that they accepted very easily. The Romans and the Greeks and the Jews were not prepared for God to come like this. And God stepped into the world in Jesus of Nazareth, into a multicultural world. He stepped into a world where there were Romans, where there were Greeks, and there were Jews. And actually, he treated them all pretty much the same when he came. So the Romans were the strong arm of the ancient world. They had all the power. They had basically taken over the world. They ran everything. Caesar was God. Caesar was Lord. They didn't need to prove that they had all the might and all the power because they had it all. They were the Roman army. The Greeks were the brains of the ancient world. Greek civilization was hugely advanced. They were very clever. They were highly articulate. They were known for the way that they could do public speaking. And any of you know anything about Greek culture, you'll know it was very, very advanced. And so they were justifiably proud of how clever they were. And they had sophisticated ideas. They had sophisticated ideas about the cosmos. They had sophisticated ideas about God. And for them, God was transcendent. So God was above the world, of course. Because why would God, who had made the world, be part of the world? Because that is not a very godlike thing to do. And then there were the Jews who knew God, who knew Yahweh, and they were waiting to be set free. They were waiting to be liberated all over again. The big story for the Jews was the story of Exodus, the way they had been taken out of slavery to Egypt and God had freed them. And they knew God was the liberator. They knew he was going to set them free from an oppressive regime. And so if God was going to come, if the Messiah was going to come, of course he was going to do that all over again. So when Jesus came, and this liberation wasn't exactly imminent, didn't look like it was going to work, what a bitter disappointment for all of them. So you see, the Romans and the Jews and the Greeks all thought, well, if God's going to come to earth, why on earth would he come like that? And so Jesus, in many ways, defied absolutely everybody's expectations. He challenges the Jews' hopes and expectations of what they thought the Messiah was going to be like. He challenges the imperialism and the superiority of Rome. Because when he comes, his followers say, actually, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And he challenges the cosmology of the Greeks. The Greeks who thought, well, if God's going to come, he's not going to get himself messy and dirty and filthy with the world. And Jesus says, guess what? When God comes, that's exactly what he's going to do. So Jesus messes with their heads, and he messes with their concepts, and he messes with their expectations. But when he comes into the world, he challenges all the principalities and powers that are ranged up against him. And he says, actually, when God comes, he's going to look exactly like this. So guess what? Maybe you need to change your view of God. Maybe that's what Jesus is asking them to do. So Jesus comes into a world, it's so interesting, a world where all three of those people, those ethnicities, were entitled in one way or another. They all had reason to be superior. The Jews were the chosen people of God, the Romans were ruling the world, and the Greeks were the philosophers, the orators, and the sophists. It's not surprising that even the early Christians struggled to see Jesus as God himself. And for the first 300 years of the church, they debated it. I think we tend to look back on the stories of the Bible and kind of think that maybe things were uncomplicated and they wrote down the Gospels and then everyone was like, oh yeah, that's true, and they all preached that in their churches and they all believed it. It wasn't like that. The church was messy. The church was persecuted. The church was full of people with some really strange ideas. And some of the worst heresies, of course, were coming from right inside the church. So the church was trying to work out. So Jesus has come and everybody's world has turned upside down and we believe in him as the Savior. But how do we explain that he's God on earth? That was the task before them. How do we do it? And so they wrestled with this question. The writers of the New Testament wrestled with the question of how do we put that down in writing? The early bishops and the early leaders of the church wrestled with how do we preach this? How do we convince people around us? Nothing's changed. We're all tasked with the same mission, to preach the gospel that God has come to earth in Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins. It's the same message today. And so they wrote down a whole load of things in the New Testament, and as well as stories, there are stories in all the Gospels, but as well as stories, there's some really deep theological reflection. Really deep, challenging, conceptual ideas that they were putting down and saying, and now you need to get your heads round this. That's what they were calling their readers to do. And so, for example, in John's Gospel, in John 10:30, Jesus tells his disciples that he and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. That's a huge challenge to Jewish followers. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That's the Shema. That's what they would have recited daily to each other. And Jesus, who doesn't look much like Yahweh, comes to earth and says, and now I'm that one and we're one. But you're here, so where's Yahweh? And throughout John's Gospel, we find that Jesus is portrayed as coming from another world. He's come from another world. Before Abraham was, I am. If that's not a massive existential statement, then there's nothing greater than that. And the Jews knew that because when Yahweh appears to Moses, he says, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. So when Jesus comes and he says, before Abraham was, I am, he's saying to them, I am, I am. I am Yahweh walking around. So that sounds pretty conclusive, I think. But at the same time, we see Jesus of Nazareth living this human life. And that's the witness to him, as one who was born in a miraculous way, but that's a tall story, isn't it? How do you believe that? When Mary had a baby and she had a husband, but he was born in a miraculous way, and he lived and he died and he was resurrected. And he lived a unique life, but he was still the Son. He still said that he did what he saw the Father doing. He still said that he would do what the Father willed and that he would obey him. And so all the things he taught, as well as giving them the impression that somehow he was one with God, the God that they knew, the one God, all fed into this idea that maybe he's just a little bit lower down. Maybe he's just kind of semi-divine. Maybe he's not exactly like God. And so these kind of ideas fed into what we call adoptionist or subordinationist thought, where the Son, because he's the Son, so how can the Son be God and the Son of God at the same time? Anyone ever wondered that question? I wondered that question a lot. I was like, that's quite a good question. How can the Son be God and the Son of God? And if you read something like Romans 1, 3 to 4, regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You can see how some people read that and said, oh, so he was appointed as the Son. Did there come a time when he was just appointed, where he wasn't and then he was? But then he was the Son, so also perhaps he was just a little bit lower down because he was quite clearly a human being who relates to his God as Father. And so understandably, a whole swathe of the church in the first 300 years and beyond thought, well, that makes more sense. So let's just stick with that story, shall we? Except half the church, and more than half the church, said, but that's not good enough. Because if he's a little bit lower down and he's not really God, then he can't save us, because only God can save us from our sins. So actually, he's got to be fully God. But if he's not also fully human, he can't save us from our sins, because our sins are deeply rooted in the human condition, so only a human can save us who is also fully God. So really early on, everyone was saying, we've got to safeguard this truth. You can't whittle away at that, because that will be wrong, and then that won't be the gospel. So the gospel that they were guarding was that Jesus of Nazareth was fully God and fully man. And that was what they were trying to safeguard. So what tells us that he was and is God? We've mentioned some things: the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection from the dead, the worship of the Son, and maybe something like the transfiguration. His miracles didn't prove that he was God. They wouldn't have proven to the Jews that he was God. All that would have told the Jews was that Jesus was in the prophetic tradition. Think of the power of the miracles of Moses. Think of the plagues. And there's this extraordinary place in Exodus, bit in Exodus 7, where Moses is called to turn the whole of the water system in Egypt to blood, and it's turned to blood for 7 days. And then there's this little throwaway line that says, even the magicians of Egypt could do stuff like that. Well, it doesn't say stuff like that, but you know what I mean. Think of the miracles of Elijah. They were the same as Jesus. He multiplied food. He raised a boy from the dead. He has authority over the demons of Baal. He commands down fire and rain. And he has superhuman strength when he outruns the chariot of Ahab all the way from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. No wonder when Jesus said, "Who do people say I am?" they said, Elijah or John the Baptist. You see, his miracles were marking him out as a prophet. But the Jews knew about miracles, and they believed that people anointed with the Spirit of God would do miracles. And Jesus was anointed with the Spirit of God. But he did forgive sins, and he did raise himself from the dead, never to die again. The only person who has properly been resurrected. Everybody else is resuscitated, and Jesus is resurrected. But then, to complicate matters, he left. He left the earth, and he left his Spirit here to be the witness, to tell us that everything he said and did was true, but there's no evidence in front of us. But remember that this is the God of the Jews, who never seems that interested in revealing himself in all his glory on this earth. He's always come in hidden ways. He's always come in ways that leave people wondering, was that God? What do we do now? And when Moses saw him face to face, it was too much, and they couldn't look at him. So maybe that's why God hides himself. And God hid himself in Jesus of Nazareth, so that only some people saw who he was, and today only some people see who he is. And so the challenge that the early church faced was of preaching this gospel about Jesus in a number of different ways. And it's exactly what happens for us today. They got filled with the Spirit with power. They prayed and they listened to the Spirit. They physically went to places that they hadn't been before. So they were sent out into different places. They preached about Jesus and the fact that he was raised from the dead. They healed the sick and they delivered people of their demons. They risked their lives and some of them lost their lives. They served the poor and they challenged the status quo. And that was the living out of the gospel, and that's exactly what believers are called to do today, to live out this gospel, witnessing and saying, here's the evidence that Jesus is alive in us. And that's what he's asked us to do. So they tell us stories. We go on and tell the story of the God-man who is alive and who's come to earth. But it's still hidden in different ways. But I wanted to just look at two ways in which Jesus really taught that he was God. So I want to look at one way that Jesus taught that he was God from Matthew's gospel. And then I want to finish by just looking at something in John's gospel, because the two gospels give very different emphases, very different accounts of how Jesus is also God. And I wanted to just show you those two and put them side by side, because they're so different but so fascinating. So the first is from Matthew's gospel. And Matthew's gospel is a gospel that is written for the Jews. And there's a really, really fascinating book called A Rabbi Talks with Jesus by Jacob Neusner. And he is a Jewish scholar. He's written loads. He's a very well-known Jewish scholar. And he decided that what he wanted to do was to meet Jesus for himself and to decide what he thought about this Jesus. And he thought, well, I'll find out who Jesus is through Matthew's gospel, because Matthew's gospel has been written for the Jews. And it's fascinating reading his account of reading Matthew's gospel, because the thing that comes out so clearly is how offensive Jesus was to the Jews. And there are various things that if you're not brought up as a Jew, maybe you wouldn't notice first time. So we tend to think, oh, I can see where Jesus is saying that he was God. But what Neusner brings out so clearly is that it all comes out in Jesus' teaching about himself, that he believed he was God. And the offense was that Jesus was teaching that he was above the Torah, the temple, and the Sabbath. And not only was he above, not only did he have authority over the law and the temple and the Sabbath, but he identified himself with those three things. And that was blasphemous. And so Jesus comes really taking authority and taking control of the world around him, but in an extraordinarily powerless way on the outside. But he comes in and he teaches about himself that he really is God on earth, because God was represented to them in the temple the Torah and the Sabbath. That was where Yahweh was present. So in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets." Jesus always talks about himself. "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And then guess what? Jesus goes on to teach the law as interpreted by him. He takes control of the law. He goes through a series of sayings beginning, "You have heard, but I tell you. You have heard, but I tell you." This rabbi was interpreting the law in light of himself. And so it was quite clear to this Jewish audience that not only is he setting himself above the Torah, but he even has authority to interpret it and to point it back to himself. It's all pointing towards me. So where he should have been standing under the law, he stands over it. And that is blasphemous. Imagine a Bible scholar or a teacher doing that today. We would spot that as well, wouldn't we? In Matthew 12, it says this: "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath.' He answered, 'Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here.'" Neusner writes this: "When therefore Jesus says that something greater than the temple is here, he can only mean that he and his disciples may do on the Sabbath what they do because they stand in the place of the priests in the temple. The holy place has shifted, now being formed by the circle made up of the master and his disciples." That's a Jewish scholar reading Matthew. Jesus has relocated the temple to himself. The presence of God, the presence of Yahweh on earth, is now, Jesus claims, right where he is. And his disciples are the new priesthood. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And that's what Jesus was teaching. And finally, the Sabbath. Going on from that place, picking up, "If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you wouldn't have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Every time you read that in the Gospels, you know that Jesus has spoken blasphemy. Why did they want to kill him? Because he was a blasphemer. He was saying outrageous things to them. Neusner brings out this idea that the Jews knew that God is rest. The Sabbath is immensely important for them. And it's not just that God kind of set aside this time, oh, we're all going to rest, but it's that in him there is rest. That God has created the economy, the way the world works, so that the followers of God, the worshippers of Yahweh, will find rest in him. And what does Jesus say about himself? Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. So it's not just that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, where he can do actually whatever he wants on the Sabbath and in the temple on the Sabbath, because he's Lord of the temple and he's Lord of the Sabbath, but that he is redefining the Sabbath in himself. So he redefines the Torah and the temple and the Sabbath. Everything that was sacred to the Jews, everything that they knew, that's exactly where God's presence is. And he says, and guess what? Now it's here in me. So when Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand in himself, that's exactly what it meant for them. And then Neusner writes this amazing thing about the Sabbath. It's amazing to read it as a Christian. And he says, as a Jew, we see that heaven and earth meet on the Sabbath. God and humanity join together, with humanity imitating God in a very concrete and specific way. God and humanity join together on the Sabbath. That's the incarnation. God unites himself with his creation. God loves the world so much that he takes up what we are into himself. He assumes human nature into the Son because he loves us. And he joins us with him so that he can raise us up from corruptible and decaying and sinful lives into perfection and into holiness and into forgiveness. So that's all a little bit, well, a little snapshot of Matthew's gospel. And I want to just finish by looking at a bit of John, because it's so different. John's gospel is so different from Matthew. And it's so fascinating reading four different accounts of how these people saw Jesus, who they knew him to be. And there's so much overlap, but there's so many different flavors to the way that they describe who he is and what he said and how he treated people. And John starts with an amazing kind of revelation, really. And if you think that John is writing into a Greek world, John, the whole of the New Testament was written in Greek. I don't know if you've heard some people sort of talk about a divide between the way that the Hebrews thought and the way that the Greeks thought. Maybe you've heard that. But actually, the Christian message was embedded into a Greek-speaking world. And if any of you are bilingual or trilingual, you will know what it's like to have two languages. And in one language, you think in that language, and in another, you think in the other language. And so the gospel was the Jewish cult. It was embedded, born out of the Jewish culture, but it was embedded into a Greek culture. into a Greco-Roman culture. And so they had to persuade a whole load of Gentiles that what they were saying was true as well. And John takes this on in these amazing concepts that he comes out with in John 1. And he says this: in the beginning was the word, the logos. It's a Greek word, the logos. And the logos is the principle of the whole creation. It's like life. It's like the sort of mind behind everything that's created. And so John says, in the beginning was this logos. And the logos was with God, and the logos was God. Was with God and was God. How can you be the Son of God and God at the same time? Because the logos is with God and the logos is God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. So suddenly we find out that this Jesus of Nazareth, who was part of the creation once he'd become man, was actually the creator. So the creator had come and was walking around in his creation, and had decided in the Son that that creation was going to be able to restrict him and constrain him in some way, because he loved us so much. So all the glory that he had naturally, and all the power that the Greeks believed that God had, which he still had, he chose not to exercise when he was walking around on the earth in the same way. You see, God comes in hiddenness to us. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't overcome it. There's so much in John 1 that I would love to talk about, but I'm going to keep it reasonably short. So let's skip to verse 14. And the Logos became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And so John uses this term that Jesus is the only Son. And actually, it's the same word that you would use if you had a son. If you had one son, you would call that son your monogenes. And that's the same word. So John says, well, he's his only son. So you can see why people thought, well, if he's a son, then maybe he is a bit lower. Or how is he related to this father? But then John goes on to the end. And in verse 18, I don't know what it says in your Bibles, but in mine it says, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. That's what everyone would have thought. No one has ever seen God. And then he says, it is God, the only Son. It could be it is only God, or it is only the Son. We're not quite sure what he's saying. Or it is God, it is the Son only. No one has ever seen God. It is the Son only. And then, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known, is what it says in my Bible. But actually, a better translation of the word that is used, that John uses here, is something like the fact that Jesus is in the breast, or the chest, or the womb of the Father. So the only Son that is in God and with God and is God is part of God's essence, is within him. And that idea actually came out in later centuries as they were trying to work out, well, so how is the Son of God God? And this idea that somehow the Son is in the Father's womb and comes from him became an idea that, someone like Athanasius develops. And so I just want to finish by reading to you a bit of the creed. So what happened is that for about 300 years, the church debated and wrote and prayed and argued and excluded people about this idea of who is Jesus and how do we say that he is fully God and fully man. And in after Constantine had converted in about 311, around then, and become a Christian to the Roman emperor, and then he thought, well, we'll have an amnesty, we'll tolerate religions. And the church was falling out with each other, and he wanted to try and unify them. So he called a council at Nicaea in Turkey, and he thought, we'll all get together and we'll try and come to some consensus, and we'll nail this problem that we've got, where half of you think that the Son is lower than the Father, and we'll try and get to the bottom of it. And they came up with a creed, a statement of belief. And I think that sometimes people sort of imply as if that creed was a bit divorced from the Gospels, but it wasn't divorced at all. It had its roots right in the Gospels. And the creed is a mixture of John's Gospel and 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 5. And the early church was trying to codify, was trying to agree on words where they could say, let's say that Jesus is this. So let me just read a little bit and you'll see where it comes out. So they begin, we believe in one God. Actually, we believe in a Trinity, don't we? But that Trinity is one. So we believe in one God was rooting God in the God of the Jews. The Father Almighty, who does have the power? The Father has the power. Maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. And that's a word that they chose because they didn't want to give the impression that the Son had somehow been born of the Father, but that the Son is in the Father. And if you don't have a son, you're not a father. And if you don't have a father, you're not a son. So somehow they have to be related to one another, where one almost comes from the other, but then they'd say, well, you can't say he comes from him because he's always existed. So let's say he's been begotten eternally. Let's say that forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, God is a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. And that's what they were saying in the creed. And then they said that he, Jesus, is of the same essence as the Father, of the same essence. And they chose a Greek word which would speak to the people around them, that he wasn't just a bit like him, but that he was made of exactly the same substance. This Jesus of Nazareth had the substance of God in him. But then, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. And they tell a bit of his story. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and he was made human. And they root him in history. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 5. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. and his kingdom will never end. That was in 325 AD. And then they added bits to it in 381, and then they had another council in 431 and another council at Chalcedon. And the church actually, I think comfortingly, took hundreds of years to work out how we speak well about Jesus. So when we struggle, we're just in a long line of hundreds and hundreds of years of this extraordinary concept that God has come to earth to challenge everything that we think we know. God has come as a human being to unsettle us, to comfort us, to challenge us, to come as close to us as he can possibly come, because he actually became one of us. And the church has this task of spreading that news to a world without Jesus even here, and just by the power of the Spirit. And that's the task that God's put in front of us. And when I go back and I study the early church, and I study the words that they came out with and the way that they read the scriptures, I just think that's brilliant. And the fact that the church wrote something down in 325, and that creed, the beginnings of it, has been refined a bit, and there are things that not everyone agreed with all the time for every century. But by and large, Christians have been able to say that creed together for 2,000 years. That is a powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And it's exciting. So the gospel draws us into a consensus. But what it was rooted in was their experience of Jesus, their knowledge of him, and their worship of him. So doctrine, the idea of, you know, we're talking about God and we're trying to find the right language about God, is meaningless outside the worship of him. And that's why I love teaching doctrine, because my experience of doing more and more and more theology was that it drew me closer and closer and closer to God. It made me more in awe of him. It made me more understand who I was in relation to him. And my worship just deepened and deepened. So it's been brilliant coming here tonight. And thank you for listening. But I would really love to encourage you as well to keep learning, to learn more, to find out the riches of who God is in the scriptures and through the church and through tradition, because it really, really is an exciting journey. Let's say a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming. Thank you for being on this earth. Thank you for revealing God to us. Thank you for challenging everybody's ideas about who God is and how he comes and what he's going to do when he comes. And we pray, Lord, that we would just draw near to you now, that something about tonight would spark a love in our hearts for you and a desire to know you more. In your name, amen.